Joshua chapter 11 this morning. Believe it or not, we will be moving through the rest of the book of Joshua rather quickly. Not that we're in a hurry, but we are reaching and approaching the end of the real meat of this book. As we've studied through the book of Joshua, you can recall perhaps a lot of the stories and the understandings that we've had. The basic premise, of course, is that the promised land is a place of the spirit-filled life, where there's abundant life available, and that the children of Israel could have enjoyed that and entered into that 40 years earlier than they did, but because of their unbelief and not wanting to truly go with the ways of God, but rather deciding to go with their own understanding and what they viewed things as, they wound up in this place called the wilderness for years and years and years, where it was dry and dusty and hot. And finally, after those 40 years were up and that first generation died off, they finally did enter in. And it was an amazing thing as we've studied through this, how all of a sudden there's these victories taking place and there's still defeats. But the overwhelming theme of Joshua is the promised land ain't the wilderness. And we can say amen to that. Because those of us who spent years, perhaps you've literally spent 40 years in the wilderness, you know what that's like. You're saved, but you're still kind of dry and hot and complain a lot, murmur a bunch. And, you know, you overall look like anybody else in the world. And the difference between the wilderness and the promised land is being empowered by the Spirit to live your life through Christ, His Spirit moving upon your life and dwelling every aspect of your life, and then being able to accomplish things that God wants done. Now, in light of that, as we've approached this chapter, and again, we're not going to recount the whole book, but you know that they've experienced victory and then defeat, and then victory again, much like you and I do. We might come off of a big victory like Jericho, and then the next thing you know, a little AI picks us off. A little stumbling stone that's no bigger than a pebble, and you trip over it and fall flat on your face. Why? Because you didn't pay much attention to it. You know, it's hard to miss the big obstacles in life. You can see them and you look at them and, wow, I better pray this up, you know. This is a biggie. But you look down and see a little stone on the ground and you go, it's nothing. Just an AI. Oh, boy. Those AIs will trip you up, cause you to fall flat. And they experienced that. And they were deceived again at Gibeon. Remember, the Gibeonites tricked them. The wiles of the devil come, and he tries to make peace with you, and he tries to make alliances with you. Don't you listen to him. Don't you make compromises with Satan in your life. Because as we saw, those compromises kind of stayed with the people the rest of their days. Those things that they allowed in kind of hung around. It's hard to get rid of stuff that Satan brings into the life of a Christian. Have you ever noticed that? How about you guys that have looked at pictures that you're trying to forget? They don't go away easy, do they? Careful what you let into your mind's eye, so to speak, because those images don't dissipate very quickly. Those habits that we pick up that Satan says, that's no big deal. You can deal with that. It's no problem, really. You know, it's not the best thing to do, but it's really not that bad. And you allow it to fester and become part of your life. Those things don't leave on their own very easily. So they discovered that. The Gibeonites tricked them and fooled them. The wiles of the devil try and make you think that it's okay to just be involved with certain things, even though they're ungodly. Don't be tricked. And so, again, after that, they continued on and God gave them victory again. And they've moved through this thing called the Promised Land so far. in victory and defeat, in victory and defeat. And now we come to chapter 11, which is an amazing chapter, because here begins the final conquest of these people, the children of Israel. And they are going to go at it here for a number of years. Now, if you recall from last time we went through chapter 10, in verse 42, it says that all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Excuse me. When you see that term, one time, understand it means that it happened once, meaning once it started this thing, this battle, once it started up, it never stopped until it was finished. It does not mean that they did it in one day or even a couple of days or a couple of weeks. The fact is, this battle, this fight, once it started, it lasted for 7 years. 7 years. Seven, the number of completion. In other words, when you get to this place in your life as a believer, as a born-again believer, when you get to that place, you're going to find out that the battles of life are on. The war has begun, and it's not going to be over until it's over. Profound. I know. It's not going to be done until it's done. And you'll find that in your life, as in mine, as in their lives that we'll see here, it's not a done deal. Just because you got saved and born again, you're positionally saved and you're going to heaven. But there's a battle that's going to take place from now until the day you leave this body. You're going to be engaged in warfare. And it's going to be big, as we'll see. It's huge. It's stout. The odds are against you and me from the world's perspective. Thanks, Bob. As we'll see here in this story, in chapter 11, it doesn't look good for them, the children of Israel. Because what happens, Satan has tried in his attempt to make the children of Israel fall, one way or the other. Whether he tries this tricky stuff with trying to make peace with them, or whether he just tries little attacks here and there, he's always up to something to make you fall and trip up. But when it all comes down to it, guys, what will happen is, as we'll see here, all hell breaks loose when you become empowered by the Spirit of God. And if you think you've faced problems before, wait till you be a little empowered by the Spirit. Wait till that happens to you, and then see what happens. Then see what comes at you. And people say, oh boy, I don't want that then. Lord, leave me unempowered. You know, I'm weak, I'll admit it. I'll be just a wimp for Christ. If it means that I don't have to deal with struggles and problems. Hey, guess what the power is for? The power is for overcoming. The power is for victory. The power is for taking on the enemy head on, full on, you see. And people say, I want the power. I want the power of the Spirit. I say, do you? Awesome. Because the war's on. The battle's on. And the more power you receive from the Lord, the more you're going to fight. And the more heavy the battle's going to be. But this is an amazing thing, guys. And stay with me on this chapter, because this may radically turn things around for you. In this story, as we've looked at before, just to remind you and get you up to speed, the land of promise that the children of Israel were given, that land that was promised to Abraham all the way back there in the book of Genesis. The first covenant God made with Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation of you. You're going to have a people, a possession in the land, and your nation's going to be huge. And Abraham looked around, and there's no people, there's no land, and he was promised this great thing, but he never saw it. But generations later, God would do an amazing thing. And here they are, entering into that land. That land, folks, pictures for us as believers what we have in Christ. And you need to know that and keep that in the forefront of your thinking today so you'll kind of track with where we're going. What they had in the promised land is what we have in Christ as new covenant people. So, with that in mind, God had given the land to the people, and Joshua has been taking the land effectively, you see, and he's ready now to move ahead. And this battle, again, 7 years it's going to take before this battle's complete. By the way, did you know that's longer than World War II lasted? Imagine that. All the blood, all the pain, all the suffering that World War II brought forth. It wasn't comparable with this battle that we're going to see. It was a long battle. It was a long fight, but well worth it, you see. Now, even though the land was given, and we'll talk about this some more, even though the land was given, it was up to Joshua. Now, for you students of the Bible, Joshua's a picture of who? Jesus Christ. It was up to Joshua to divide the land up among the tribes. So you have this big promise of the land in totality. Then you have also the tribes that have to be assigned certain parts. And you see, this is interesting to me, because even though we have all these promises that God gives us, right, in Christ, and he has accomplished all that amazing work, it's up to him, Jesus, then he assigns to each tribe, so to speak, a personal part of that inheritance. In other words, you and me, we're part of this tribe, we might say. You know, we don't call ourselves a tribe. You know, we've moved on from that. We're more sophisticated than that. Nobody would say, well, what tribe do you belong to? Well, I belong to the Abandoned Christian Fellowship tribe. You know, we would probably get letters from, you know, the Native American contingency saying, quit calling yourself a tribe, you know. But we are a tribe. We are a group of people, and your family, even to shrink it down more, is a tribe. You know, some people call their kids, you know, their tribe, you know. They are a tribe. Your family's a tribe. We are a tribe as a group of people. The body of Christ is the bigger body, but not known as the tribe here. The tribes are separate, kind of smaller groups. And each tribe was given an assigned part that they would have to take personally. So even though the bigger promise was given, each tribe had to apply that promise to their own group. In other words, all the promises of Christ are there. And they've been given to all of us. However, there are certain things God has given you, and you must appropriate those things for yourself. All the promises are great, guys, but they do no good to a person who doesn't receive them. And we've looked at this and talked about it before, but you understand that the children of Israel, in their heyday, only possessed 10% of the promised land, right? At their best, 10% was inhabited. And we would say, boy, guys, why didn't you take more of it? Why didn't you take more than 10%? I mean, good grief, the Lord gave you so much. Why didn't you take more? And the question for us, again, if the land of promise relates to what we have in Christ, and there's over 3,000 promises in God's word for you and me, the question becomes, are you possessing 10% of the promises for yourself personally? Because according to my calculations, that would be about 300 promises that you live and work in your life daily. You just walk in those promises. Is that true of you? 300. Every day you get up and go, let's see, I got 300 promises. Wow, to work through today. Are you doing that? I find that that number, 10% for the promised land, for those people that were indwelling that, it's a big number. That's a huge deal. And I find that a believer who would walk in 10% of God's promises, frankly, I haven't met that person yet. I don't see too many people that are actually living that out. So don't be too hard on the children of Israel. You and me have all the promises in Christ Jesus, and yet most of us don't inhabit a fraction of what's been given. And it's important for you to understand that they're available to you, but more importantly, you need to receive them, take them, bring them into your life. And so Joshua gives all this attention to the land and taking it over. And again, we have that same accomplished work in Christ. And again, this story is not to be taken in terms of a short kind of, you know, lightweight little battle that they had to encounter. Here's another little battle. This thing is going to go on and on, even though it's given to us in one chunk in this one chapter. So I want to go through this chapter with you and then kind of tie some things up here that I think will really bless and blow your mind. Now, it came to pass that when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, what things? About Joshua taking the land. He is cleaning up. He's taking territory. He's beating up on the other kings of the territory that God's given him. When the kings heard this, and this king of Hazor is the king of the kings, by the way, of the ungodly. Jabin, the king of all the ungodly kings. And he hears of this. Now, who might he represent? Who's the king of all the ungodly kings? Satan. And as you'll see in the book of Judges later, when we get there eventually, in the book of Judges, there's another king named Jabin. Same name, and he is representative, a picture, an illustration of Satan. So here, he hears about what's going on, and again, Satan always hears about you when you take territory and you're being used by the Lord. So he's sent to Jobab, another king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains, south of Chinneroth, in the valley of the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite, and in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So in other words, all around, every single place that's in that promised land, every area, north, south, east, west, all the mountains, all the plains, every king, every group of people that were in that region, he calls them, this king does. And again, like I said, you start taking territory, all hell breaks loose. This is the whole contingency coming together, saying, we got to stop this. And they went, verse 4, they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses, chariots, very many. And when all these kings met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Merom, that name means high places, which of course represents all the idolatrous, ungodly worship that took place among these people. They met at that place, Merom, and they all gathered together in this ungodly way. Now, here's the thing. They are in a multitude of people here that is like the sand on the seashore. How many is that? I don't know. A lot. Innumerable is the idea. You can't number it. You're not going to be able to count them. You know, it's just everywhere you look, there is people. And not only people, but they've got horses and they have chariots. Now, this may not sound like a big deal to you, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, he claims that this number, just the front line of men on foot, would be between 300,000 and 600,000 men. Just the front line, not the whole bunch, just the line of men that's standing in front leading the way. And up to 20,000 to 30,000 chariots. Now, again, you might think, well, that's no big deal, really. Well, back then, a chariot with horses drawing it, you know, a chariot's like a Sherman tank to us. It's like a F1 fighter, you know, it's firepower. It's got all kinds of ability that a person on foot can't compete with. You're going to get wiped out. If a guy's got a chariot, he can knock out 20 or 30 men with one pass on his way. It's formidable. So anyway, here they are. These guys, these kings and their men and their chariots and their horses, there to stop what Joshua wants to do in taking territory. Do you understand that that is the condition of this world that we live in? Even though the Lord has called you and me to be those that take territory in this world. Hey, be empowered, we say, by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and don't gratify the flesh. That you can take territory, you can share and be a witness for Christ and see those get saved and see things happen that the Lord wants to happen. And we say, yeah, that's right. Do you understand that hell is standing against you? Everything Satan's got will come up against that kind of mentality and that kind of heart, that kind of service to the Lord. And people wonder, I don't understand it. You know, I'm just trying to serve God. And I'm just getting, you know, attacked all the time. Well, hello. Do you read the story here? You try and serve God, Satan's going to just come against you with everything he's got. And it's no mystery. You guys know this. You read your Bibles. The Bible says, if you're going to live godly, you shall suffer persecution, period. If you're going to serve God, and many of you want to serve, I know that. Hey, I want to serve the Lord. Again, the tendency for some is to say, well, I'd like to serve God. I just don't want that kind of thing happening. So, is there any way to serve the Lord kind of passively? Is there any way for us not to really get engaged? And that's where a lot of Christians are. They're not engaged because there's a false thinking going on in believers that if I don't get engaged, I know this story, you say. I know this truth. I know what the Bible says about getting in the fight and all that. I know that the fight gets more intense. The warfare gets harder the more that you serve and the more you give of your life to the Lord. So therefore, if I just passively kind of go through the motions, maybe it's not going to be as intense. The problem is this. You're going to have a miserable life. You're going to be unfulfilled. You're going to have problems anyway. Oh, it may not be the same type of problems, but you're going to get hit with problems anyhow. Why? Because in this life, you shall suffer persecution, trials, troubles, tribulations. It's a promise. Just as much of a promise, by the way, is all the promises you have circled and highlighted. And we typically don't highlight that one I just mentioned. In fact, some of us would like to put a piece of tape over it. Say, that's not there, is it? Really? That's not really part of the deal. It is. It's a promise. Because you and me belong to Jesus, and as Joshua here leading the way is going to be affronted, and in that attempt to take that territory, to move through, to possess that land for his people, he's going to face this kind of opposition. So there they are. But watch this now. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 6, be not afraid because of them. Again, look at the chariots, look at the horses and all these men. Don't be afraid of them. And we would say, well, it's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, just look at that army. Man, huge. Now, don't be afraid, for, the Lord says, tomorrow about this time, I will deliver them all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Someone said, what's hew their horses mean? Well, the animal rights people wouldn't like it. It means to cut the sinews of their muscle behind their back legs, because they will not be able to run. And a chariot without horsepower, it's just like your car without horsepower. It just doesn't go anywhere. And the chariots become useless without horses. And so they were to hamstring, basically, the horses and cause them to fall and kill them, basically. So the Lord says, this is what I want you to do. And then I want you to burn their chariots. Now, I find that interesting because me, typically, I would say, whoa, wait, whoa, why not just knock them off their horses, keep the horses and the chariots? I mean, we got more battles to fight, right? This is going to be a 7-year war. Why not keep the chariots? And then when we go into battle next time, we'll have chariots. And the Lord says, burn them. Burn them all. Why? Because the chariots, the horses, are what God says are man's devices. That's how man's strategy works. Horses, chariots, we need this, we need that. And then, through it all, God says, nope, I got a different plan. So, defeat them, burn their chariots, kill the horses. I don't want you to use those. In other words, when it comes to horses, God says, nay. I don't want you horsing around with those horses and chariots. He says, I don't want you to be messing around with that stuff that you think in your own strength is somehow going to make a difference. This is such a huge lesson for me. When I think and strategize, say, oh, I need horses. I need chariots. That's what will do it. You know, and this is something that's real common in ministry. Hey, if we just had, you know, a building, or if we just had this, or we just had some people, or, you know, whatever it might be, that'll do it. That'll make something happen that hasn't happened. It won't. It's not your strategy. It's not the thing that you think it's going to be. God says, I want you to burn those thoughts. Toss them. Get rid of that, because I'm going to do something supernatural here. And this is something that the Lord wanted the people of Israel to understand. It wasn't their strategy. Hey, if we have their horses and their chariots, that'll do it. Uh-uh. If you had her hair or her looks, that would, no. If I had his money, nope. How about his personality? No. No matter what it is you think it's going to be to accomplish what you think God wants to do, typically, it's not. And God says, burn it. You're not going to use those things. So Joshua came and all the people, verse 7 of war, with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon him. Amazingly, here's this huge army with chariots and all that against them, and they attack. They suddenly just start running towards this huge army with chariots and hundreds of thousands of men ready to fight. And it so startles these people that they're totally taken off guard. And they have no way of understanding what these people are doing. They must think, these guys are crazy. They're nuts in order to do this. Did you know that the book of Joshua, for years now, has been studied by military strategists? It's still studied, by the way, at West Point. In fact, there's been for generations generals in virtually every army that study Joshua. By the way, Adolf Hitler, he had his generals, and they were trying to convince him to study Joshua. The methods that are given here are ingenious. And they broke this down and they've studied it through. Adolf Hitler, however, in his arrogance, in his pride, said, no, I've got a better way. And he didn't listen to his generals and he lost the war. So, just a tidbit there, that Joshua's strategy wasn't his own, first of all, it was the Lord's. The Lord told him to do this, took the enemy off guard, and the Lord delivered them, verse 8, into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and into Meresphoth, Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah, eastward, and they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hewed their horses, burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. Again, Jabin, the king of Hazor, the king of all those ungodly kingdoms. Joshua turned back, made sure that he took care of him. In other words, again, we see our greater than Joshua, Jesus, doing that on the cross. He not only wiped out all sin, but then he made sure that Satan, the king of all that ungodliness, was dealt a death blow as well and caused him to be powerless. And so this is an interesting thing. How much power did those armies have? A lot, from our perspective. They got tons of power. How much power did they really have? Zero. Do you understand this, folks? That this army that has so much formidable power, apparently, from a worldly perspective, chariots, horses, and all the rest, didn't have any power in God's economy. And that's the thing that always amazes me. So, the enemy's after me. He's got all these attacks waiting for me. So, he's got zero power against God's supernatural ability and power. None. And people say, well, what are we afraid of then? Good question. Because when you look at this, you see it for what it truly is. In this land of promise that's being pictured here is what we have in Christ. It's all the power that you can possibly imagine. And the enemy's got nothing. He's got nothing. Joshua takes care of that king of Hazor. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of these kings and all the kings of them which Joshua did take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, and the children of Israel took them for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. And as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua, verse 16, took all the land, the hills and the south country, and all the land of Goshen, in the valley of the plain, in the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same. Joshua did everything that God had commanded him to do. Now that's a pretty bold statement considering that Joshua wrote this book. Joshua left nothing undone that was given him to do. Who can say that? Well, Jesus can. Jesus didn't leave anything undone. When he cried out, "It's finished," it's finished. It's done. Over. It's all taken care of, you see. And everything that needed to be done has been done. I would like to get just a fraction of the things done that the Lord's given me to do. Just a portion of them. And here's the thing, and we're going to talk about this because the things I want to share here at the end of this chapter are really kind of what I wanted to talk about. Are you saying this was just an introduction? not really, but kind of. It says in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And it goes on to say that at that time, verse 21, Joshua came and cut off the Anakims from the mountains from before Hebron and Debir and Anab. And from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. Interesting. The giants that the people saw 40 years earlier, that they said, "Oh man, we're like grasshoppers in their sight." That's who the Anakims are. You understand that? The Anakims are the giants that the children of Israel ran in terror from 40 years earlier. Now, Joshua is simply just knocking them dead. And he drives them completely out of that territory. The only place they remained was in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod, which is that place known as Philistine country. And it's interesting, isn't it, that they point this out here. Joshua makes mention of Gath because, remember in 2 Samuel, David, before he was king, had an encounter with a Anakim, a giant. And he was from where? Gath, Goliath. That giant from Gath. So here we see that kind of a confirmation text of that truth. But the point is that the giants, the issues that came at him that previously in the wilderness looked so scary are just being driven out again and again. He's not worried any more about the giants than he would be about anybody else. Again, why? Because giants are nothing compared to God's power. And whatever issue, giant or not, that you're facing, whether it's big or small or in between, it's nothing compared to God's ability and power. His supernatural plan for you is much stronger, much bigger, much more important than any giant issue, problem, or whatever. So, with that in mind, I want to look at the last verse. And again, this is kind of where I want to address a couple of things. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. The land rested from war. The land of promise is what we have in who? Jesus Christ. When this battle was finished, it's a picture for us. It's a storybook, guys, of what Jesus Christ did when he took on the giants of sin. He took on the giants, the demons, satanic forces, principalities that cause you and me so much grief. He took that on. He took the issue of sin on. He took the issue of all those things on, and he defeated all of them on the cross. He left nothing undone, just like Joshua said to do here. He completed that. He finished it all. And when he did, as it says here, the land rested. Well, when Jesus finished that work, do you know what he did? He rested. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but when I sit down, I'm generally in a posture of rest. I just kind of plop down and rest, you see. Some people rest more than others, you know. But typically, we rest because of exhaustion or we're tired, you know. You know, we work for, you know, a good 4 or 5 minutes, and then we got to sit down. Yeah, I'm tired, man. I got to rest. But that's not the kind of rest that we're being told about here. When the Bible tells us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, or we read here that the land of promise, that land rested after all this work was accomplished, it doesn't mean that it was tired. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth, right? 6 days he created all the things that we now see. But on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. Now, was he tired? Is that why God said on the seventh day, I'm taking a break? Whew. Was he breaking a sweat, you know, and saying, man, I got to take a break here. Whew. You know how much work it is to create a universe? No. What does it mean? Well, what did God say when he finished creating the heavens and the earth? Do you remember? He said, it is good. Or, I'm satisfied. It's done. I'm satisfied. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, it was because it was finished and it satisfied the Father's wrath. It was satisfactory. It satisfied it. That's what the rest means. It was a rest because it's done and job completed. It's a satisfaction rest, not an exhaustion rest. And when Jesus, you see, takes everything and lays it before you and says, I've done it all. Now you, your tribe, you personally need to take this and appropriate it. You take it. You use the blessings. They're all available to you, you see. Then you need to understand, I need to understand, that that same rest is what I ought to be doing, living, experiencing. Why are you bringing that up? Because many, many, many don't rest. They work. Oh, they're busy. There's busyness. There's activity. But the activity in your life as a believer, activity in this church, serving, doing something. You know, people say, I need to serve. I need to do something. How come? Because, you know, I'm going to serve God. And when you get down to it, oftentimes you'll realize they think they're supposed to. And that's why they want to do it. I'm supposed to do that. Really? Did God tell you to sweep the floors? Did God tell you to do this? Well, no, I just know I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to be busy, active. And guys, listen, nothing wrong with being involved, engaged, doing things. But what is the result of that kind of service oftentimes is what we know as burnout. And you will have to sit down and take a rest because you'll get exhausted. And oftentimes people think, ooh, he's so busy. He's really active in the church. And they equate that with spirituality. But it's not so. Oftentimes, the people that are busiest are the least spiritual. What are you saying? That we shouldn't do anything? Just sit around? Well, you've got that down pretty well. Most Christians have that one down pretty well. You don't need to work on that one. But here's what you need to understand. The rest that's being talked about here, the rest that is available to us that we oftentimes don't experience, is a rest that it is done, and the salvation and forgiveness that I have are complete. Therefore, nothing that I do can be equated with that reality. In other words, I'm not doing anything in order for me to be saved or be appreciated by God or keep myself in good standing with the Lord. I do nothing for that reason. That's resting. If you do anything for that reason, it's not rest. You're working. And this is the thing. When you rest in forgiveness, salvation, it's an awesome thing. It's such a wonderful experience to sit back and say, oh man, I'm forgiven. Yeah, but don't you think you better be busy too? And the Lord says to me oftentimes, listen, you're busy enough. You're not resting enough. And I find that I still deal with this, and maybe you do too. I find that when I work too much at something, I can often attribute it to a realization that I am not as restful in my salvation and my forgiveness that I have in Christ as I ought to be. When you're resting in forgiveness, it means that you sit back and you say, oh man, I'm done with that sin. I'm done with that issue. It's over. It's paid for. But if you keep worrying about sin, maybe you do. Maybe you're one that drags those old sins back up. Maybe you're always wanting to talk to somebody about them. Confess them again and again. Yeah, when I was 8 years old, stole my brother's car, played with it outside and buried it in the dirt, and I never told anybody. You know, whatever. The point is that if you're one who keeps dragging those things up, listen carefully, then you're not resting. And what you will end up doing oftentimes is trying to compensate for that by working. And I'll serve, and I'll make up for it. I'll make up for it. How many sins are people trying to make up for by serving God in churches or in their life or doing something good in the community or whatever it might be? If I really am nice to this person or if I pray for them, it'll probably make up for all that stuff that I do. That is bondage. It is not rest. And God wants nothing to do with it. And wants you to have nothing to do with it. Serving is, when you see somebody serving the Lord, and you can tell they're doing it out of an act of frustration, or grudgingly, you know, yep, I'm serving the Lord. Yeah. And they talk about how hard it is, you know. Oh yeah, it's tough, boy. Yeah, I've been serving for years. And they look like it. See, the problem is, somebody looks like they've been serving for the wrong reason. Wrong way to serve. You don't need to look like you've been serving. If you look like it, you're not resting. And if you're not resting, here's the problem. If you're not resting in that assurance of your salvation, forgiveness, then you will never rest in victory and serving God in the way that He wants you to serve Him. In other words, if I keep going back to the issues that I need to make up for, and I need to compensate for this, and I need to cover that, and I need to make sure I do enough good things to cover the bad things I was doing, and I need to make sure that I'm in good graces with God, then I'm not resting in my salvation, in that awesome place of peace and joy that comes from just knowing I'm forgiven. I confess that once, it's gone. I'm never bringing it up again. Because God won't. When I realize that, then I can start to rest in serving. Because, guys, listen, if you don't rest in this first phase, this first stage of resting, as the writer of Hebrews says, labor to enter into that rest. Well, we say, what? How can you labor to enter into rest? And the writer's saying, listen, if you're going to work at anything, work at this. Work at resting. Just enjoying your forgive state. I'm forgiven, I'm saved, and that's all I know. I'm just enjoying that. I'm saved, that's all. People say, well, listen, you're saved, but you're not doing very good. I don't care. I'm saved. If you don't get past that, folks, you can't go on. When someone says, well, you might be saved, but you know, you're not very righteous. Doesn't matter. Saved. Hello? Saved. I'm good. Good to go. Going to heaven. Resting. Better get busy. Nope. Not going to get busy. I'm just going to rest here. Did Jesus say, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you something to do. I'll get you going. I'll make you busy. No. He said, come unto me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest for your souls. You can rest. You can take it easy. Have a seat. In Ephesians 2, verse 6, Paul says that we are seated right now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated there with him. And so the Lord was saying there, if you're weary, come unto me. Have a seat. You're already seated with me in heavenly places. Practically, it's not so, though, in your life. Positionally, it's a done deal, but people are saying, I'll rest when I get to heaven. And we say, well, this life, you know, is a weary time. It's a dreary time. Now I'm just going to wait for heaven. Stop it. The Lord never wanted you to live this weary, dreary life. And we think for some reason, because there's problems and issues, because Satan comes at us with these armies and chariots and all the rest, that we're supposed to just say, oh, it's hopeless. It's over. Is that what the story teaches? No. How much power did he have? None. How much power does God have? All of it. How much joy is available for you? All the joy. How much are you using? Sometimes, you know, when Christians come up to me, not you guys, but other guys, other Christians, and they come up and they got these looks on their face. I want to take a picture. You know, or just hold up a mirror. Boing. You know, I think I'll just keep one of those pocket mirrors in my pocket, you know, and just pull it out. So when they walk up, they can see themselves. You know, say, yeah, there you are. Resting in the Lord, are you? And after you get done talking with him, you need a rest. You need to take a break, you see. How much are we really resting and how much are we working? Guys, if you're working for God and you never rested in the Lord, you're really struggling. You're really in a place that is not necessarily going to get better, because God wants you to rest. He wants you to know it's over with, you see. It's all done. And Satan will run you ragged and rob you of all the joy he can. If he can bring up sins, if he can make you think that you're not going to be able to please God unless you get real busy and real active, he's got you, you see. You'll never experience that victory. And again, if you do rest in your salvation, automatically what will happen is you will start easing up. You might even quit doing some things. What? You might quit serving the way you've been serving. You might quit teaching Sunday school. Or you might quit doing the things that you're doing. Would that be a good thing? Maybe. I would rather, and people don't understand this, people come to this church oftentimes and say, okay, I'm here. I'm ready to serve. And they just walked in the door and they just got here. Sometimes the first time they're here. And they're always a little shocked when we say, why don't you just rest? Why don't you just sit down, take in, and just, but I'm here to serve. You know, that's why I came to this church. You know, and we always say, hey, just relax, you know, rest. Take in the word and fellowship with some folks and just, see, many times, and you may have experienced this, you walk into church and if you've got a pulse, they're putting you to work. You know, if you're breathing, get them in there, you know, get them down to the Sunday school wing, you know. Someone was telling, I don't know who it was, they had gone to a church down in California or somewhere, and they walked in the foyer and there's like 8 tables set up, and there's deacons there saying, okay, pick a table and sign up for something. And the people said, well, we're just visiting. It's okay. And it's almost as if, you know, the guy got credit for more signatures. You know, he gets more stars or something, you know. He gets more, you know, look how many Joe signed up. You know, it's like, but you walk in, there's these tables, and you have to sign up at one of the tables. Everybody sign up. Come on, everybody serve. Who's resting? Nobody. It's not about what we do for God. It's what He has done for us. And who you are in Christ, listen carefully, is much more important than what you do for Him. He wants you to be in a place where your heart is assured of your salvation, where you know that forgiveness has been accomplished totally on the cross, and you're never going to have to worry about that again. You never have to drag up any old sins again, and you're just going to rest in that. And when people come up and say, hey, you get busy, you're going to say, hey, I'm resting right now. And if you need to rest, then stop working. Don't serve God unless you can serve Him in that place of rest, because it's frustrating, it's tiring, it's exhausting to try and serve God without being in a place of rest. Well, that's an oxymoron, you say. You can't rest and work. Yeah, it's the only way to work. If someone has to force somebody to do something, they never enjoy it. Never. Well, when do you work? When, like Christ, you can serve because you just want to please the Father. And when the Spirit of Jesus Christ empowers you to do so, you will say, like Paul did, hey, it's the love of Christ that constrains me, compels me. I can't help it. I can't help but do these things. And it's not, oh yeah, I better get busy. It's, try and stop me from doing this, because I'm not going to. And if someone comes to me that way, I say, okay, you're crazy. No, I say, that's it. That's the deal. When someone comes and says, I just want to have a little Bible study in my house and invite the neighbors over, and is that okay? Yeah, that's more than okay. It's not me saying, you better get busy and have a Bible study in your home. What kind of a spiritual guy are you? None of that. None of that. Just someone that's rested in the Lord and realizes, hey, I just want to do this. I want to serve the Lord here. That's good. That's the way to serve. And if you ever hear me from this stool say, oh yeah, this ministry is so hard, and I'm really striving to just keep up, leave. And leave me here in my pool of misery. And pray for me too. But don't let me get away with that. Don't let me or anybody who's serving God, especially in the capacity of what we would call the ministry, ever get away with that stuff. We are here, we are privileged, we are in an amazing way being able to serve God by His grace. By His grace. And we are the most joyful because we know that it's by His grace and His grace alone that we are involved with this ministry. And the same thing would apply to you. You have a joy and a privilege to serve. If it's not, then don't. Because God doesn't want it any other way. I often think, how much joy does God get out of a man who says, okay, all right, I'll get up, do devotions, get my Bible out. How long is this going to take? What does the Lord feel about that? What does He think about me and you and us when we serve in that way? Okay, all right. I know it's my turn for the nursery. I love those babies, all right. Thank you very much. And then churches give awards out for diligent service. I think, what is that? You know? Yes, will Joe come up, please? He's been here without fail in attendance for 34 years. Here comes Joe. Yep. Been here. Done that. I want us to serve, absolutely. But I want us to rest even more. God wants our love and our time and all those things, but He wants you and me more. He wants your heart. He wants your praise and His glory to be shining around you and for you to be enamored with Him. And He wants you just to rest if you need to. And believe me, every single one of us needs to. Rest in Him. Know that you're going to heaven. And when you have that pretty well established, you will find that there's things to do that God will open up, and it'll be a joy and a blessing for you to do them. And if they're not, don't. Just don't. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word, and Lord, I thank You for Jesus. For the work that He did accomplish, Lord, was so awesome. It means that I can rest. I don't have to work for salvation. I can't. I don't have to work, Lord, for Your blessings. I can't earn them. But I can, Lord, just sink in the arms of my Savior. I can just have a seat on His lap and allow, Lord, His loving kindness to envelop me and fill me and cause me to just have such a deep assurance of the forgiveness of my sin that all I'll ever want to do from then on is be near Him. And then there will be just all kinds of wonderful things that He's going to do through me and through us. And that, Lord, will be a blessing also. It'll be glory for You. And when we really want that, I think, I just pray that You'd deepen us, help us to understand. We're weary and heavy laden oftentimes, Lord. We know we need to come to You and not work, but rest. Help us to see that. We thank You for Your mercy, Your patience, and Your understanding, Lord. You're an awesome God. We love You today. In Jesus' name. Amen.